We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I wonder if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. To a very famous little event in the gospel narratives. Where in verse 39, we read, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Tonight we're going to have something of a departure from our normal pattern of teaching here by looking at a title, a topic, an idea, a very fundamental one, that is the idea of what is a Christian. We don't do this often in that we usually take a passage and look at a passage and seek to find out what this passage of Scripture is saying. And unless some of you have the reflex action that you can only cope with sermons that are like that, this will be the passage that I'll refer to more than any other, so you can leave it open. But the passages we're going to be looking at are actually printed on the inside of the outline tonight, just a series of verses and ideas. They're looking at what is a Christian and how to become one. A very important topic. And well worth doing, especially as we've come through Mark's Gospel and we came to that great part at the end of chapter 8, where Jesus calls upon people to become his disciples. And so when we look at what is a Christian and how to become one, we again will be offering the opportunity for people to become one tonight. Now, what's in a name? It's Shakespeare who tells us that the rose, by any other name, smells still as sweet. What's so special about the name Christian? Some people, the word Christian actually is negative. Even if they found out what it was, they wouldn't want to become one. Other people, on the other hand, are positive about the name. They've, in fact, always thought that they were one, and they're glad for the title and the name. The Bible hardly ever uses the word and doesn't really define it as such. But it's not the word I'm interested in. Not the word, it's the idea. It's the concept which clearly is in the Bible. It's what is it to be a Jesus person? What is it to be a follower of Jesus? What is it to be one of his people? What is it to have that kind of comment made, "You will be with me in paradise," to be one on his side? What is it to be a follower of Christ? And to help us understand what it is, I want us to look at some false trails first, to get rid of some of the crazy notions about what is a Christian. I grew up in Sydney. Didn't interview me. In the better part of Sydney. The Jewish part of Sydney. Just up the road. It was an interesting time when I grew up because it wasn't the Jewish part of Sydney when I went to school, and it was by the time I finished school. When I was cleaning out our garage of recent times and found my old school photos, they did have cameras then, and looked through the school photos year by year and tried desperately to remember the names and kept on seeing this handsome bloke each time in it, and I was there too. It's very interesting that in the kindergarten and the first class, where there are about 55 children, teachers eat your heart out today. You don't have classes quite that large, which explains why my education is so poor, of course. But where there's huge numbers of kids, only about five or six of them are Jewish. But by the time we reach sixth class, there are only five or six of us who weren't Jewish. In fact, come Jewish holidays, the teachers and I used to enjoy ourselves just sitting in the classroom together. It was very deep in my memory of the times when there were only just the three or four of us in Jewish holidays. It wasn't fair, really. They had all the Easter holidays, they had Christmas holidays, and they got the Jewish holidays. The only consolation I ever had was they had to eat all that dreadful kind of biscuity cracker stuff for about a month each year. I thought that was fair to get back at their extra holidays they had. And so I was very profoundly influenced with the idea that I was a Christian. After all, I wasn't Jewish. Whatever else I wasn't Jewish. They had the extra holidays and the lousy cracker bread. I had Santa Claus and lots of holidays they got as well. I was a Christian because I went along to Sunday school, they went along to Sabbath school. I didn't have to learn Hebrew. And it was clear what a Christian was. In fact, I had a tendency to think that I was a Christian because I was an Australian, because most of them came from Germanic background. Their parents had come from Europe and fled. And so I was very conscious of being a Christian. The first time I ever went to a meeting where it seems to me, in my memory anyway, what it was to be a Christian was explained and people were invited to become Christians, came when I was in junior high school. It's a fascinating meeting, really. I can remember the date, the time and the place fairly accurately. And there I was, sitting there with, I can't remember, it was the end of Sunday school or the beginning of fellowship or whatever it was, because I still went along to those things. We were all sitting there. And this man invited people who wanted to become a Christian to come down the front of the meeting. It hadn't occurred to me that he was going to do that. No one had warned me that that was likely to happen. It hadn't crossed my mind that it was something you could become. After all, if you weren't Jewish, you were a Christian, weren't you? But now he says, you're going to become a Christian, come down the front of the meeting. I'm not going to do that tonight, in case you're now wondering, am I going to do that tonight? Although I'm going to invite you over supper to come and talk to me if you want to talk to me about it. But not come down the front in front of everybody else so that they'll all see. I got to puzzling. Why would Jews be at this meeting? And so I got to looking around for them. And then I remember clearly. Extraordinary how your mind remembers just some little facets. I thought, criminals. Couldn't be Jews, they wouldn't be at a meeting like this. It wasn't advertised at school, it was only advertised in church. I mean, it wouldn't be. No, it must be criminals and drunkards. Now, I hadn't seen many criminals, or at least if I had seen them, I didn't know about it. Drunkards I'd seen occasionally, but never kind of close up like that. I mean, the only ones I knew of were lying in parks, and so you never saw them walking. So here I thought is my big opportunity to see some criminals, and I hoped that I'd be able to differentiate them from the Jews and the drunkards, because they'd be still wearing a kind of different kind of gear, you know, little arrows on it or number on the back or something or other. So there I am sitting in this huge meeting looking around for drunkards, criminals and Jews to walk out the front to become Christians. And the very first person I saw and could recognise walking straight down the front was my brother. Now, it is a problem, isn't it? I'd long suspected that he'd been picked up at an orphanage, for he didn't have the family good looks. But it never occurred to me that he picked him up at a Jewish orphanage. So that wasn't on. A drunkard was not a likelihood, because I would have worked that one out, and criminality, while I knew he practiced often, I hadn't ever got the impression he'd been caught at it. So if he was going down the front, being a Christian had nothing to do with any of those things. Therefore, I figured if he needed it, I must need it. And so I tore down the front, and I was met by this person down the front. He said, "Why have you come down the front?" Which is a good standard question for people to ask when you walk down the front of meetings like that. And I said, "Because my brother did." To which they gave me some literature and sent me away as someone who was obviously not making a serious decision. I don't know if Peter was converted that night, but I actually was. That is how I became a Christian. Fascinating, odd way, isn't it? 14-year-old boy. 1983, was it? 84? Fascinating way. You see, because what was the barrier between me and becoming Christian? It was I didn't understand what a Christian was. I had a whole series of false ideas as to what a Christian was, and as they were exploded, so it became perfectly clear I wasn't a Christian, so I knew I needed to become one. And the way it was exploded was not by what the man said, but by who walked down the front. Some people see a Christian as an ethnic thing. You know, you look at your religious map of the world and Australia's coloured blue, therefore it's a Christian country, therefore all within it are Christians, which is a bit rough on the Aborigines, the Jews, the Muslims and a whole group of other people. But they'll still see it as ethnic by their nationality. I'm Greek, therefore I'm a Christian because I'm not a Turk. Turks are Muslim, Greek. Or they'll see it by their parentage. Well, my parents are Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. My great-grandfather was the cleaner of St. Paul's Cathedral. I must be a Christian. Now, you ponder it for a moment, you realise God is not going to be super impressed on the last day with you on the basis that your great-grandfather was involved in some missionary organisation. The question is not what your great-grandfather did, it's what you have done that is going to be held account. Where you've come from is really of no significance face-to-face with God. Others go for the cultic answer. I'm a Christian because I belong to the cult. The cultic activities. I was baptised, I was christened, I was confirmed, or I've been to the Lord's Supper, or I go to Mass every week. That's why I like the old thief on the cross, the criminal. Is he, whatever else about him, he didn't go to Mass every week, did he? He wasn't confirmed, as best we know. No bishop climbed up, laid hands on him. We have no record of him being baptised when they didn't take him down from the cross, dunk him, put him back up again to dry out. And yet, if anyone ever made it, this bloke made it. It wasn't because he went through any cultic activity at all. And yet he could be in the kingdom of God. And of course that's the case. There are many, many degenerate people and pagans who have gone through a ritual, gone through a baptism or something like that. And if becoming a Christian only involved getting people wet with the right magic names, well then we could just kind of turn hoses on grassed areas of people, catch them as they walk past Oxford Street. We could waterbomb nations. It's very cheap on missionary enterprise. You know, you don't lose many missionaries just dropping bombs and loudspeakers going at the same time. There's all kinds of new possibilities available to you, isn't it? It's not some external experience like that that could possibly make a person Christian. For anybody can go through that. And then there's the ethic answer, the morality answer, the good people answer. You know, a Christian is one who obeys the Ten Commandments. That's why there's so few Christians around. Someone who lives up to the Sermon on the Mount, marvellous verse in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect. Don't know many people who have lived up to the Sermon on the Mount, really. And what do you do with a person who's a good person and who's not Christian? You know, who's a Buddhist or a Jew or a Muslim? And what do you do with a Christian that's not so crash hot? The only thing we know about the morality of this bloke on the cross was that he was a criminal. That's the only thing about his morality. In fact, he says, the deeds we have done deserve our death. He has done deeds deserving of death. Doesn't sound very moral, yet he is the one who is certainly in. He, if any man, is going to be classified as Christian, he's it. Nothing to do with his religion, nothing to do with his morality. He is the criminal. Boy, if I had seen him that day, I might never have got converted. Being good enough is a nonsense answer, isn't it? I mean, if Christian equals good, then who could ever say they're a Christian? Let me run this silly piece of logic through, you see. Christian equals good. I am a Christian. Well, you must be very proud of yourself, mustn't you? If you're very proud of yourself, you're not very good. Therefore, you're not a Christian. Very simple, isn't it? Every time someone calls themselves a Christian, you get them on pride, you empty them back out again. Well, all you can then say is, are you a Christian?
Well, not really. I'm a try. I give it a nudge every now and then.
By which I mean, yes, of course I'm good enough, but I haven't got the guts to say it to you. Because if I do, I drop out in the pride stakes. No, Christians not being good. I know some Christians that are rotters. That's not what it's about. Well then, what is a Christian about? Maybe it's because you believe. Well, the Bible says the devil believes, demons believe and shudder. No, that's not what Christian about is either. Well then, let's see if we can work out what Christian is about. Let's take a minute off. Do some other thinking for a moment. What I'm going to do is going to run through a summary of what the Bible is teaching. Six great themes that are on the outline there. But so as to help you in your thinking for a moment or two, I want you to stop and think for a minute. Write a question, write the answer on the piece of paper in front of you if you like. To a little question, just a question to help you thinking, to see what you think matches up or doesn't match up with what the Bible says. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Think for a minute of your own answer. Why don't you express it? It actually helps you express it. Why don't you tell the person beside you? Don't comment on their answer. Right? Tell the person beside you and then let them tell you for a minute. Just that answer. Why did Jesus die? Because if you actually spell it out with your mouth, then you might work out, I really don't know why Jesus died. Well, that's all right, but then you'll be able to listen more acutely to find out, won't you? Why did Jesus die? Take a second or two to talk to the person beside you about it. All right? Got the idea in your head? Well, now let's listen to the summary of the Bible. Six great themes I'm going to spell out tonight. Going to move through them fairly quickly. Have to do that. I'll give you a Bible verse to look them up later on. The first great theme of the Bible is about getting it right. In God is the ruler of the world who has made the whole universe. That is, in the beginning, God created everything. He has created the whole world and therefore is the owner and maker of everything. See the verse that's written there from the book of Revelation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. And by your will they were created. By your will, they have their being. Everything that exists, exists because God has made it. Made the whole universe, including you, including me. And that's why we have purpose and meaning, of course, because we're not an accident. We are something that has been made. Accidents have no purpose. They're accidents. But you and I are not accidents. We are made by God, as the whole universe has been made by God, and he has made it all to live in harmony. He created everything with its purpose and meaning and saw that it was good, and he made humans as the rulers of the universe under his authority. It's meant by a little phrase the Bible talks about when it talks about us being made in God's image. He created us to rule the world under his authority. And that is the distinctive character of humanity. We are the same as the rest of creation, made by God, and yet we are the rulers of creation, the animals, of the world, the universe. But we must rule it under his authority. And so we're made to be in harmony with our Maker, in harmony with our world. For the way in which we are to rule it is the way he rules, by caring for it, by serving it, by looking after it. Here is the harmony with which God creates the worlds, and therefore God deserves all glory and praise. God deserves to be lived for we have been made for him. Now that harmony between God and us, between each other, between us and the world, is not how you see the world today. It's radically different to that. What we see the world today is a world that has gone wrong. Warfare, destruction of the world's resources, rejection of God. The harmony between God and man is broken, between human and human is broken, between mankind and his environment is broken. We live with locks on our doors. We live with insurance policies and policemen. We live with armies and we live with nuclear deterrence. For we need to deter each other. The second great theme of the Bible, then, is getting it wrong. And the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here is a universal phenomenon of human behaviour. The Bible calls it sin. It's the Bible's word, and our problem is finding an alternative word that really captures the Bible's idea and is understandable to modern man. I think the word sin to the average Australian really should be spelt sex, which is a dreadful view of sin and a dreadful view of sex. Seeing sex is one of the good things God has created for us to enjoy in harmony. But the Australian especially can't really think beyond that because he has such a distorted view of sex and such a distorted view of sin. So what do we mean when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? It's saying that we all have rebelled against God, against the God's authority over us. We have rejected God. We've said, no, God, I'm not going to live life your way. I don't care about you. You see, it can be a deliberate thing. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it. It can be an indifference. You say, well, I don't give a fig what God wants. I'm going to do what I want to do. But either way, it's saying God doesn't run my life. Either way, it's saying I run my life. It's my life to do with as I want, isn't it? You're not going to tell me how to run my life. I'm going to run my life my own way, doing my own thing, the greatest love of all, as the pop song has it, is to love yourself. There is the essence of the person who has rejected God, because they've got nothing in their life larger than themselves. They are actually living for themselves. Now, the Bible's view is that all people do this. See that there in under B, 3B, getting it wrong? For all have sinned. Here is the fundamental basis and of the problems of life, that we all want to run our own lives our own way without God. It's not so much breaking rules, for people often see sin as someone who has broken lots of rules, like a criminal. It's not breaking rules, it's rather making up the rules. It's saying, well, I'm going to tell the truth because I want to tell the truth. I don't care whether God wants me to or not. I'm going to do it. See, that's not breaking any rule. Truth-telling is what God wants. But the reason for telling truth is because it's my thing. I'm going to do my thing. I don't care about God. And so it is rejecting God. It's playing God. Here is the character of it. It's a relational problem. It's not a moral problem. It's a relationship problem. It's saying no God in my life. No to God in my life. And the Bible says it is a universal phenomenon. That is, we have a tendency to think that all the problems of the world can be located in just one or two places. Canberra. Washington. Moscow. In one or two people. Gaddafi. Reagan. I'd say the Russian man's name, but I'll get it wrong. I had enough trouble with Gaddafi. I say, if we could just exterminate these people, or just in one or two things, nuclear warfare, if we could just get rid of the bombs, then men would live at peace with each other like they did the 2,000 years before they had the bombs. No, that's not going to work, is it? Well, if we could just get rid of arms, then people, just like they... we think that things... the Bible's very much simpler. The Bible says every one of us in this room has rejected God and established ourselves in his place. That is the heart of the problem. That is the basis of the problem. And it's a universal problem. And that's why the world is in such a massive mess, in such an intractable mess, that no legal system can change, no governmental change can change, no economic improvement can change, no educational system can change. All we ever do is change our problems. We never solve the disease. It's universal. Let me put it more crudely to you. The Bible says that you have rejected God. When I can speak to you, I can speak to you because I know you are liars. The Bible assures me of that. It's one of the most commending aspects of the Christian understanding of the world. It's a uniquely Christian view. No one else has it. And yet it's a view that is very hard to overturn from the facts of life because it speaks directly to the facts of life. Have you ever met a person who has never told a lie? Of course you haven't. Everybody tells lies. And yet, lying is something that we universally disapprove of. The philosophy of Christianity, you see, is magnificent at this point, far in excess of any other philosophical system I've ever read or come across. For it actually says what man really is, a liar. We do not live by the truth. That's the character of us. It's the very nature of us. We all are rebellious against God. We all reject God's way of doing things. And the result is chaos. Chaos in our world and chaos between ourselves because we can no longer control our society. We can no longer control our world. In fact, we can no longer control ourselves. The good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I don't want to be jealous. I don't want to be envious. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be... And yet I do those things. I want to be kind and generous. I want to be other person-centered. I want to speak the truth. Yet I don't do those things. See, I'm not in control of myself. I'm not in control of my society. In fact, society's not in control of society. It's breaking down all around about us. And it keeps on going like that too. It's no worse than any other generation. It's always as bad as it is. Because society is made up of people who are all running around playing God. If everyone goes around playing God, there's no way we can get on with each other. I mean, if you and I are sitting in the same room with each other, then who's God in that room? We both are. If we're both God, we've got a problem, haven't we? Because who's going to determine when the light gets turned out? God. That's who. Which God? The stronger. That's the only ultimate answer that mankind's got. The one who owns the nuclear weapon. That's the one who determines when the light goes out. It's the character of gods. They war with each other. Here is life that we live. It's the life of a lie. We know we're not God. But we're going to live as if we are God, as if we are in control of our own lives. Oh, what a tangled web we leave when first we practice to deceive. You build a life on the basis of that fundamental lie that you are in fact God. You build a life of chaos. You never get yourself right. The criminal on the cross beside Jesus knew his wrongdoing and admitted it. We are getting what our deeds deserve. One of the great blockages that most people have to becoming Christians is they do not admit that they are getting what they deserve. They keep on trying to convince themselves that they're all right when they keep on remembering the things they've done. Oh, when they don't want to remember. You know, those dreadful hours when you've half woken up and half asleep. Or those dreadful moments when you meet someone from the past or hear their name again and you remember what a dirty thing you did to them. There's a whole range of times when you don't want it, but you can't get away from it, really. You can't sweep the dust under the carpet. You keep tripping over the hump that's there. So there's getting it wrong. The third great theme is the consequences. A consequence of getting it wrong. It's not just limited to chaos. It's not just limited to the injustice of the world. Because God cannot be just and allow us to wreck each other. God cannot love the world, cannot love you and love me, and allow us to ruin each other. The love of God and the justice of God demand that God himself will intervene to stop this destruction, this willful destruction of our lives and of our world. And so God, in the end, will destroy. God, in the end, will do as that thief on the cross said was right. He will give us what our deeds deserve. That is death. Eternal death. It is exactly what we deserve. In fact, it's even better than what we deserve. It's what we ask for. You see, what we say is, God, get lost. I want to live without you. And so I cut myself off from God, who is the source of life. You cut yourself off from the source of life, where do you think you're heading? Only one place, isn't there? It's death. Death is the natural outworking, the natural consequence of cutting yourself off from God. You and I tend to think death is natural. Everybody dies. But then the Bible says that's because everybody cuts themselves off from God. Everybody turns their back on God. But death is never natural when you're face to face with it, is it? The death of a small child, it's dreadfully unnatural. That magnificent volume by Camus, The Plague, the great argument against the existence of God is the death of a small child. How can you explain that? It's obscene. It's appalling. It's unnatural. It's not right. Death cannot be right. And yet, it's universal. Everybody dies. Why? The Bible says because everybody rebels against God. We live in a world that has now rejected God. And we are ruining each other and our world and our children and our children's children because we as a whole humanity have rejected God. It's the character of what we've done. And so we're cut off from God. But God's cutting off us now will finally be cleaned up because you say, but Philip, at the moment, it's not fair. Why a child dies? Why are those people in El Salvador? Are they more wicked than you and I that they had to be killed earlier? No. They're no more wicked than you and I, are they? So beware. That is the response of Jesus. But you say, it's not fair at the moment. I said, no, it's not fair. The world is not just at the moment. I said, no, it's not just. It's not right. It's not right. You say, well, why doesn't God come down and clean up this mess? Well, he will. And when he does, what we want him to do is to do it fairly and justly and rightly, don't we? We want him to clean up the whole mess, don't we? I mean, it wouldn't be fair just to clean up some of the mess, would it? That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be. No, we want it all put right. And so he comes and cleans up the war between Iran and Iraq. The dreadful things that are happening in Afghanistan, or the dreadful things that have happened in Tibet, or Chile, or Argentina. I'd better go over to Ireland too and fix that mess up, to say nothing of that wall in the middle of Berlin. We better get rid of that. Oh, place after place needs to be cleaned up, doesn't it? When God comes to put all things right. That's what we want. That's the just world. But of course, when he comes to put everything right, it's, There are some things in Australia need cleaning up, aren't there? Canberra, got to get rid of that, haven't we? Right? That great hole in the ground, that can never be finished, that one, right? But it's not only Canberra, is it? That's not the only place things go wrong. Why, there's some parts of Sydney. Well, in fact, all of Sydney. In fact, not only Sydney, but you. You need cleaning up too, don't you? When you start asking God to do the great clean-up, make sure that you're not part of what's about to be cleaned up. The world is not just. The world is not right because God is letting it go at the moment. We said, God, leave us alone. Let us do our own thing. And God has said, all right, do your own thing. And it's a right mess that we're in. And God says, I can't let it go forever. And so the third of our quotations there, number C, you see. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The word to do not know God is there. It's the idea of those who ignore God. It's not just those who are ignorant of. It's those who do not know, who choose not to know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Oh, the consequences of God are not just a mucked up world now, that's part of it, but the consequences of our getting everything wrong, the consequences of an eternal nature, permanently shut off from God. Sounds dreadful, and it will be. We'll be cut off from him and from his presence and from his majesty. You say, well, I'm not sure it won't be so bad, Philip. I mean, the great universal pub crawl. Got a lot of friends who are going to be there. Enjoy a long time as we rejoice from one bar to the other. I won't have to put up with people like you anymore. Fairly pleasant, really. It's always what I've always wanted. But when you're cut off from God ultimately, you're cut off from every good thing. From every good thing. So there won't be any mateship in hell. Won't be any friends. Because that's part of the good things that God gives. Oh, there'll be pubs. I think there'll be pubs, especially the old coarse, crude Australian variety, you know, the bathroom type that you can chunder in effectively. They'll be there. But of course, there won't be any beer. Oh, there'll all be pubs without beer because God gives wine to make glad the hearts of man. I mean, that's part of God's good earth, the hops. So there'll be just empty, beerless pubs. That's all there will be. Now, if you enjoy that, that's your privilege. But don't go on this bull about, I'll have all my mates down there to talk to. That's not on. You'll have nobody. You'll have nothing. That's what's on. And at this point, your next defence move is to say, you're trying to use fear tactics. And to which my counter is, yes. And you say, that's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. That's not moral. That's wicked to try and use fear tactics. And I say, well, take it up with Botany Council. Well, you go down to Botany Bay, all around the bay they've stuck up those big signs about sharks and not swimming. That's fear tactics, isn't it? And there you are, you see a lovely, nice, fine, sunny day, and you want to go for a swim, and there's these huge signs in different languages with a big shark saying, beware, don't swim, danger, sharks. They're trying to scare you, aren't they? It's not fair. It's not moral. I mean, you should be allowed to go out and enjoy your last swim in peace and calm, shouldn't you? Fancy all your gastric juices and the rest churning over because you're worried about sharks. It's not even fair on the sharks to have to eat someone like you, is it? It's not fair. It's not fair. If you love people, if you care for people, if you know what the result of their stupidity is, it's indeed not fair to warn them, is it? It's not fair not to warn them. I tell you, you take your life in rebellion against God, then already in this lifetime you'll suffer some of the consequences of it, but you will suffer it eternally. when God comes again to destroy those with an everlasting ruin, a shutting out of his presence, to live in the total isolation where the only things you ever come across are bad, are anti-God, are immoral, are destructive. That is the character of it. Now, God's justice always sounds fairly hard. He only gives you what you deserve. You said you wanted to exist without him. Well, he just leaves you without him. Sounds very hard, but God's initiative is fantastic. God's love is marvellous beyond belief. God's conquest, the fourth and fifth themes of the Bible, are just fantastic. Because of God's love, he sends his Son into our world, the man Jesus Christ, who lives and walks around with us and who dies in our world. God's love for the world is amazing. He doesn't write off his creation and say, well, that mob down there, they've mucked it up utterly and completely. Scrap that lot. Let's start again. No, that's not God's plan from the beginning. No, no. Rather, his plan from the beginning is to save people, to salvage people, to rescue people. And how? By saying, well, what they do doesn't really matter. Rubbish. You know, stick a few more Jews in the incinerator. Doesn't really matter. You're a good boy underneath, Adolf. What rubbish. How can you possibly believe what you do doesn't matter? What you do matters. Matters to God. So he can't very well say, well, boys will be boys, we'll just let them off. But he loves us too much for that. What he does is he becomes part of the mess himself. He enters into our mucked up existence. He comes and takes upon himself our sinfulness. He himself was not sinful, but he enters into it so that he becomes our sinfulness. See the two quotations we have from the first epistle of Peter there under number D. Speaking of Jesus, it says he committed no sin. No deceit was found on his mouth. See, he's not like you and I. We're all liars. Not Jesus. Never did. Because Jesus, being God's perfect Son, always lived in relationship with him. He always sought to do what his Father wanted him to do. That is how he lived. That is how he died. But why did he die? Death is the result of our rebellion against God. Everyone who rebels against God will die. This man didn't rebel against God, and yet he died. If he didn't rebel against God, if there was no motion to death, if he hadn't turned his back on God like you and I turn our back on God, why did he die? Look at the next quotation there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus came to take our punishment, to take our punishment for us by dying in our place. He didn't die for his own sins, for he didn't rebel against God, but for your sins and for my sins did he die. He himself bore, carried our sins in his body on the tree and cried out on the cross, as that psalm that we read earlier tonight reads, cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, deserted me, abandoned me? He knew the answer. He's quoting the psalm. But he's expressing the abandonment of God. He had always lived in obedience to his Father, and his Father turned his back upon him. Why did his Father turn his back upon him? Why did he abandon him? Because he had the sin of the world upon himself. Your sin and my sin upon him. And rather than turn his back on us, he turned his back on his own unique Son. What a fantastic love the love of God is. For what would you sacrifice your son? For the sinful rebelliousness of other people? For people's rejection of your very self? See how greatly God loves us, that he sacrificed his son because we willfully rejected him. The thief on the cross knew something was strange. You see, he says, we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. The innocence of Jesus was clearly seen. Pilate could find no fault in him. The man who killed him said, truly this is the Son of God. The thief on the cross beside him said, he doesn't deserve this. And he didn't. You deserve it. I deserve it, but he doesn't deserve it. But he took it so that you and I needn't have it. God took his sins. There's God's initiative. And in that initiative is a conquest that is fantastic. Because the death of Jesus is not the end. In fact, it's only the beginning. Because Jesus rose from the dead. God raised Jesus to life again. Not just that he went to heaven, but physically and spiritually, seen by witnesses, seen and talked with. And they sat down as the second lesson, as the first lesson we had read, ate fish with him. He came back to life in every sense of life because death could not hold the perfect Son of God. Death couldn't have the last word over God's Son. Death was indeed defeated by the death of Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, then it didn't really cost him very much at all. He was only, you know, away from his father for 48 hours or whatever it may be. You know, I mean, I'm only glad to get away from my father for 48 hours. 72 if I could organise it. I mean, big deal. So you haven't grasped it. You haven't caught on, if you feel that that's what it's about. Did you ever lose a relative? Close one. Death? Or even lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Turn their back on you and walk away. You know that incredible pain that strikes within you? You and I live in fairly lousy relationships at the best of times. And when our relationships are severed, there's almost no pain that's worse, is there? God lives in perfect unity and harmony with his Son for all eternity. And now, because of what we've done, we have ripped God apart. God the Son, God the Father, ripped apart because of my actions. But God is greater, for his Son is raised up to new life, conquering death, not just paying for it, but conquering it, and establishing the new age, the new world of life beyond the grave. And so he becomes the giver of eternal life, the giver of life itself, the ruler of the world. A man who comes back to life may know more than we do about life, but Jesus comes in the context of the prophecies of Israel that the Messiah should rise to establish the kingdom of the resurrection, the kingdom of not just this world, the kingdom of the world to come, that starts in this world but goes on into eternity. He is the king of life and death. And so, you see quote number E, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have a completely new start. Being a Christian isn't being good. Being a Christian isn't even vaguely changing your ways. Being a Christian is being born again. I'm sorry the American politicians have come across the phrase. It makes it almost sound like a dirty word. But it's Jesus' word. It's the New Testament word. It's a thoroughly Christian word. What Christianity is about is being born all over again. It's not like rebirthing up in some warm, heated swimming pool in Bondi Junction, It's not going through that kind of pseudo-psychological facet of Trendyville. It's actually having a complete and utter transformation of yourself in relationship to God, in relationship to yourself. No longer do I live for myself doing my own thing, my own way. I now live for God, the way I have been created to live. I live for God to live His way. No longer am I under the wrath and curse of God, judged in this world and to be judged for eternity. Now I live as a friend of God. Now I live for eternal life with God. No longer do I live in hostility to God, not really liking God, thinking of Him as an old sourpuss wowser who's really like a semi-policeman school teacher, always seeking to catch me out to say I'm a naughty boy. No longer is my attitude like that to God. Now He is my greatest friend. Now He is the one I am love and I rejoice in His very presence. No longer do I live in hostility to God, but now I live in peace with God, and not only peace with God, but therefore peace with those who are in His kingdom, and indeed peace with my very self. No longer do I live under guilt, but under forgiveness and pardon. No, my whole life is transformed. Indeed, it's a transformation that'll take me through the grave and into eternity. God's conquest is fantastic. And the thief on the cross can see it coming because he calls out, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." Incredible statement. Here's a bloke dying beside you. He doesn't look like a king. In fact, the guards, they've made fun of him. They've stuck a sign over him saying, "This is the King of the Jews." It's a very funny sign. Because it pokes fun at him and it pokes fun at the Jews. This is the kind of king you'd expect from the Jews. Very funny when you ponder it, isn't it? Good send-up. This is the King of the Jews. Nothing looked less like a king than the bloke who was dying on the cross beside him. But yet, he could see an innocent man who was bigger than death. And said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." We, of course, can live on the other side. The other side of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We know He does come in His kingly power. The man only had the word to live by and die by. The word of Jesus which says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." For Jesus knew where He was going. And so we have before us two options. The options that are spelt out in Jesus' words, or the words of John chapter 3 anyway, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now we come down to answer our initial question. You see, what is a Christian and how do you become one? Inside our lifetime, we will all make this choice. Inevitably, we will make the choice. You cannot not make the choice. For if you do not choose to believe in the Son, you choose to reject the Son. If you choose to not reject the Son, you must believe in the Son. You will do one of the two. There is no third alternative. That is, there are, as a little booklet we put out some years ago says, two ways in which to live. One way is to reject God's authority, to run our own lives our own way. And if we do that, then we are condemned by God, and we are facing certain death. That is the way we are all. That is the natural way. That is the normal way for humanity. But there is now a new option. The new option is to submit to Jesus' authority, to rely upon Jesus' death for pardon from all our sin, to rely upon Jesus' resurrection to give us a whole new start, a new life, so that we will be forgiven by God and given eternal life. Look at the words again, you see. It's what Christianity is about. Whoever believes in the Son has, even now, you see, has eternal life. That's how we can know that we are Christians. Not because we're good, but because Christianity is a present experience. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life because they already are under the wrath of God and will remain under the wrath of God. The man on the cross chose to make the change when he appealed to Jesus in the words, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." No longer living under my own authority, but in your kingdom, with you as king, you being the boss. No longer living under my own criminality, my own misdeeds, but looking for you to rescue me. Now there are two warnings I wish to raise to you here. Firstly, the warning that there is no middle way. For at this point, the next offence that our mind runs to is to say, well, I'm not really anti-God, I'm just not very kind of fanatically pro-God either. I just kind of live in the middle somewhere. I mean, sometimes I do the things God wants me to do and sometimes I do the things God doesn't want me to. So I'm really a kind of middleman. There's no such thing as the middleman. You either believe in the Son or you reject the Son. You see, the second one, remember, says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You haven't understood what we've been saying at that point if you think you're a middle person. It doesn't exist. You either are living under God's authority or your own. One or the other. There is no middleman. The second little warning is to note the centrality of Christ in the message. He is God's Son who lived and died and rose again to give you forgiveness, to give you a new start. That is, a Christian is one who lives in relationship to God through Jesus, through Christ. It's got to be a person committed to Christ. That's why we use the word Christian, even though it's not a particularly biblical word, because it rightly centres where our hearts are and our affections are, living under the salvation that Christ has won for us, under the forgiveness that Christ has won for us, under the new life that Christ has won for us, in Christ's kingdom. So that if you don't know about Jesus, then it's very hard to become a Christian. If you don't know about Jesus, then don't become a Christian now. Find out about Jesus. If you don't know about God, find out about Jesus. If you don't know about sin, find out about Jesus. If you want to know about what I'm talking about, Jesus is the person to answer. See, there's all kinds of people who at this point raise that other marvellous defence of saying, well, Philip, all that is true enough, I could believe all that, provided I could ever come to believe that there was God in the first place, because you started off assuming God. I'm saying, well, if you want to know about God, look at Jesus. I say, no, but I want to talk about God. It's kind of like that old story about the boy who lost his 20 cents. And he keeps looking for it near the fire. And when someone says to him, well, where did you lose it? He says, I lost it outside in the cold. He said, well, why are you looking here near the fire? He says, because it's cold out there. The essence of finding something is to look where it is. That's the essence, isn't it? If you want to see God where he is in the person of Jesus. For God became man in Jesus. You want to see God in the world, then don't sit by the fireside, go look at Jesus. For that's where God is, in Jesus. And so the important question that Jesus asked that we preached on a few weeks ago, who do you think I am? But if you know what I'm saying is true, you know it in your heart, you're like, which one was it? Norm, who said it just kept on ringing true, he's looking at all these other things, but it kept ringing true. If you know that there is that kind of vacuum in your life that I think Sally spoke of, that you really do not live any meaning and purpose, You really are living in rebellion against God. If you know of that guilt, if you know it's true and it's right for you, then what do you need to do? Like the thief on the cross, you need to pray. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The kind of prayer you need to pray, we've printed on the back of our outlines. Just turn to it with me for a moment, would you? It's in a box down the bottom. We've been praying it in church now for a few weeks, and we'll invite the whole congregation to pray it again in a few moments' time. But if you were to become a Christian, it's the kind of prayer you'd need to pray. You'll see it's three paragraphs after the address to God. The first one is to admit that I am in rebellion against God. I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life because I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Unless you're like the thief who can see that you need forgiveness, well, you're not going to ask God for forgiveness, are you? You're going to miss out on what God has done for you. You're also a bit dim to think that you are so perfect. You know you need forgiveness. Second paragraph, thanks God for what he has done in the person of Jesus. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven and that you raised Jesus to give me new life. For that's what God has done, you see. Wipe away the past and give them a whole new start. And so the third thing is really the prayer of the thief on the cross. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as King. Remember me when you are King. I want to be in your kingdom. But you can't be in God's kingdom without God being King. You can't be in the kingdom of Christ without Christ being King. Remember that I may live, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as Master. That is handing over life to him, isn't it? That he now rules. You ready to pray that prayer? If you're a Christian, you're ready to pray the prayer any time, aren't you? And so around about us in the congregation, there'll be many of us joining together and praying this prayer again, as I'm only too happy to pray it again and again, knowing the positive answer that God gives. But are you ready to pray for the first time? Let's pray. And if you're ready to pray now, that prayer for the first time, join us as we all pray together. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen. If that's your prayer, then I can assure you that you are forgiven by God. How do I know that? Because God sent his Son to die for you, that you'll be forgiven. You can't get a better assurance than that. I know that God will give you new life. How can I know that? Because Jesus has been raised again and gives life freely to those who ask. Because Jesus is the King. But I also know that while God will change us to live with Jesus as Lord and Master, the implications of that change are hard for many of us. They take long time and there are many decisions that need help in. And part of Christian fellowship is helping each other grow in that changed state of life, helping each other deal with the changes that are involved, living no longer for self but for Jesus, teaching and encouraging each other. So that if this is your prayer, I would want you tonight to come and talk to me about it, very briefly, so that we can be of help to you. You may have to rush away. That's all right. Just come and say it to me. And I think I've devised one easy way of doing it for tonight. I'll be just standing here, just near the bookstall, behind where we serve tea and coffee. We serve tea and coffee right here under my feet. This turns into a table. And I'll be standing just there behind it with a booklet that we've got here. A booklet written by one of our friends. And I've got many of them, so don't feel embarrassed about coming up and asking for one. It's a book entitled What is a Christian? That can't be a bad title, can it? It says answers the same question I've answered tonight, completely differently because it's written by a different man, but it's the same answer when you come to read it. It'll be helpful for you to read it, to reinforce what's being said tonight. All you need to do is come up to me and say, Philip, can I have one of those booklets? Now, there are two groups of people that I'd welcome to come up and ask me that question tonight. One group of people are those who want to think more about it. They've got some questions. They're, well, look, you know, you've said things tonight I really have never thought about before, and I really need to check this out some more, and I want to find out more. Well, this is a good little booklet to pick up on. It'll take you through the same material. It's only a few pages long, and you could read it tonight as you go home and go to bed and think about the subject again. So if that's where you're at, come up and say, can I have one of the booklets? Second is those who have prayed that prayer tonight or in this last week or so, because we've been speaking about this particular subject for several weeks now, and we're about to move off onto Philippians. But if you've prayed this prayer very recently, then I'd like you to come up and say to me, may I have one of these books? As you come and speak to me, I'll ask you. I won't just hand out the books. I could have just distributed them if I wanted to do that. I'll ask you about where you're at and see if there's any way in which I or the members of our congregation can be helpful to you. I only take a couple of minutes with any one person here tonight, but it's very helpful for you to find help at this time in your life. You don't always get the offer. You don't always have the opportunity. If this is where you're at the moment, then excuse yourself from your friends. Head towards the coffee table, walk straight past it and come up and say to me, can I have a book? I promise not to bite your head off. All right? We're going to sing a hymn.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.